Now I'd like to read with you this evening some verses which will be well known to many here from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, if you will please, and chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. We're going to read some verses beginning with verse 16. And speaking about the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said unto them, 'He will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.' And he said, 'Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum." Now may God bless to us these very wonderful words, but searching words from Holy Scripture. 3 times in the passage, a little word occurs, and it's the little word "all." We find it in verse 20. The Bible says, "And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him." They were all attentive. And then in the following verse, verse 21, the Bible says, "And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears,' and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." So that if in verse 20 they were all attentive, in verse 22 they were all amazed. But then the atmosphere changed in the synagogue. And we observe further down in verse 28, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, so they were all angry. Now I want, if I may please, for a few moments just to think with you about these three little expressions. Verse 20, the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. They were all attentive. Verse 22, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They were all amazed. And then verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They were all angry. We read that the Lord Jesus came to Nazareth, and the Bible adds, where he had been brought up. You know, dear friends, this evening, if we have been on a guided tour of Palestine or Israel in those days, it's distinctly possible that we would have given Nazareth a very wide berth indeed. It wouldn't really be top of the pop so far as the tourist industry was concerned. The local travel agency will probably advise you to avoid it like the plague. It had a very nasty name indeed. So much so that one person said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" One of the reasons was simply this, that when the armies were on the march, perhaps moving southward from Syria towards Egypt, they would camp for the night in Nazareth. And when they made the return journey from Egypt to the north to Syria, once again their stopping off point for the night would have been Nazareth. And in those days, armies on the move attracted some very unsavory people that we shall simply call camp followers. And therefore, for that reason amongst some, Nazareth became a place of ill repute. And how remarkable then that the Bible should say that he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And if we knew nothing about the Lord Jesus, praise God we do, but if we knew nothing about the Lord Jesus, we might have expected him to have been contaminated by the evil atmosphere of the place. As most of you know, I come from London. Not London, Ontario, but its big brother, London, England. I live just a few miles north, northeast of London. Most of my working life was spent in the city of London, in the old Roman Square Mile. And one of the well-known streets in the city of London is Mincing Lane. Let me tell you what it was famous for. It was famous for its tea warehouses. The tea industry, so far as London was concerned, was centred on Mincing Lane. Did you know that tea has a remarkable quality? Not only the quality of quenching our thirst, but it has a very interesting quality in addition to that. Let me illustrate what I mean. Mrs. Smith from Enfield, North London, would discover to her horror that her lovely Thai foo or Tetley tea tasted of bananas. They, of course, would have been bananas from St. Lucy. And she would therefore write in to the appropriate company in Mincing Lane and say, "Dear Mr. Tetley, I have a complaint. Your tea tastes of St. Lucia bananas." Not Jamaican bananas, St. Lucia bananas. In those days, seated on the top of his high stool, with his wing collar, that'll give you something to think about, would be the complaints clerk. He would have an inkwell. He would actually be able to write. Beautiful copperplate writing. Today you would get a lovely letter, personalized letter, all produced on a word processor. But in those days, the word processor was the complaint clerk. Dear Mrs. Smith Enfield Middlesex, the reason that your tea, our excellent tea, tastes of bananas is that you have been storing it close to bananas. Because, you see, I understand that tea has the property of absorbing the scent or perfume of substances or things near to which it has been stored. Most of us here, I'm sure, in Vancouver like tea. But may I tell you that in all probability, more than that, most definitely, all of us are like tea. In that we tend to absorb the atmosphere of what's happening around us. We're so easily influenced. We're so easily corrupted by evil. Unwittingly we take on board what's happening in society around us. We tend to be molded and governed and guided and shaped in our thinking and in our actions by what's happening all around us. We're just like tea. But I want to tell you, when the Lord Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, in what was decidedly and reputedly an evil atmosphere, he remained utterly uncontaminated and completely pure and completely unsullied by the evil of that place. For the record, I would say this, it was impossible that he could be contaminated by. And you may say to me, well, why are you telling us this? What's the point? I want to say this, that some years later, he went to the cross. And the Bible says about the death of the Lord Jesus, that he offered himself without spot to God. There on the cross at Calvary, the holy, perfect Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who had been reared in such an evil place as Nazareth, offered himself to God. He'd come to die. He'd come to give his life a ransom for many. He'd come to bear God's wrath against sin. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So that the sinlessness and purity and perfection of the Lord Jesus is something of tremendous importance. Thank God it was impossible for him to be contaminated by the evil of Nazareth. And so he comes this momentous Saturday day to the synagogue. And the Bible tells us that there was given to him the scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah. And he opens the book and he reads some very wonderful verses from chapter 61 of that book. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. You could have heard the proverbial pin drop. No distractions. Everybody listening with rapt attention. No one wondering what they were going to make for lunch when they got home, or what they were going to do when the next working day dawned, or what they'd been doing in the past. They were concentrating absolutely and completely upon one of their own townsmen, Jesus of Nazareth. How important it is that we do the same today. You know, the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. And just as they were all attentive, all listening carefully, all looking in the same direction, all occupied with the Lord Jesus, there was no divergence whatsoever. None were looking in any other direction. My dear friend, tonight, if my sins are to be forgiven, if I am to be assured of eternal security, if I am going to know that I am right with God, if I am to know that I am saved from the penalty, saved from the consequences of my sin, it is imperative, it is vital, that I should be looking in no other direction than toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago in Cheshunt, we had in our assembly an elderly gentleman by the name of Mr. Clark. Mr. Clark was a great personal worker. And one day in Flamstead End, which is a little district of Cheshunt where I come from, he was speaking to a lady under a lamppost about salvation. "Mr. Clark," said the lady, "I leave all that to the local vicar." I wonder, did you do that? Or maybe you younger people here, those who come from Christian families, are you relying upon your parents? Thinking that because mother and father are Christians, then automatically they makes you a Christian. Or maybe you do attend the church, a so-called place of worship, and possibly your confidence lies in the pastor, or the vicar, or your church attendance, or your prayers, or your religious devotion. In the synagogue in Nazareth, this momentous Sabbath day, every eye was fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, the Word of God says, the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. Way back in the Old Testament, God said this, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In which direction are you looking for salvation? Where's your confidence for the future? Do you realize that you need to be saved? When my first baby daughter was born, some 34 years ago, she looked somewhat like a carrot, but if you meet her, don't tell her that Dad said it. But my, oh my, like all proud dads, I thought, you know, the sun shone out of her eyes. By the time the second one came along, it was a wee bit different, I can assure you. You learn a bit, don't you? But tell me this. Mothers and fathers here, did you ever sit down with your children and say, "Look here, dear, this is how you tell a lie"? Did you? "This is how you take something that doesn't belong to you. This is how you develop a bad temper. This is how you kick the cat." Did you ever sit down and give your children crash courses in doing evil? Did our parents ever do the same to us? Then, if we didn't, how is it that our children did say things that weren't true? And did take things out of the cupboard or the fridge that didn't belong to them. And did get into trouble and hot water. And we the same before them. No one educated us to do evil. We didn't educate our children to do it. But isn't it abundantly clear that there's a flaw? There's a deficiency. There's something wrong with human nature. It manifests itself as being sinful. And in the Old Testament, King David ruefully and woefully contemplated his moral aberration with another man's wife and said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive." He realized that what had happened was the product of a sinful nature that was there when he came into the world. Righteous, holy, just God must deal with sin. A holy, righteous, just God must judge sin. It's no good thinking about turning over a new leaf either. God requireth that which is past. And if my sins are ever to be dealt with, and I'm ever to be right with God, I must be doing what these people did in the synagogue. I must be looking only to Christ. In him alone is salvation. So first of all, they were all attentive. Then secondly, the Bible says, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They were all amazed. They'd never heard anything quite like this in all their lives. Now, I wonder why. Let me tell you what they would normally hear in their synagogue as they listened to their teachers. They would hear something like this. Ladies, if on the Sabbath day you look in your mirror and see your first grey hair, you are not allowed to pull it out until the following day. You say, are the English all mad? I can assure you that what I've just related is perfectly true. A Hebrew lady, if she saw her first grey hair on the Sabbath day, I'm sure she'd be tempted to get the tweezers and extract it pretty quickly. But the law, not the Bible, the Jewish law said you mustn't do that because that would be reaping on the Sabbath day. Now there's a little example. I could give you a lot more. Here's a little example of the kind of thing that the people in Jewish synagogues had to listen to from their religious leaders. You mustn't do this. You must do that. If you came home from the synagogue on the Sabbath day and discovered there was a lot of smoke in the village street because your house was on fire, you couldn't go in, you know, strictly speaking, get your goods and chattels out, but you could nip in, put on your best suit, nip out, take it off, nip back in, put on another suit and come out and go backwards and forwards like a yo-yo. There were all sorts of escape clauses to get round their little pettifogging ideas. And imagine, shall we, that the rabbi was standing in front of the congregation in the synagogue telling them they mustn't work on the Sabbath day, and in comes a little fellow and tugs his long cloak and says, Master, your ox has fallen into a pit. Behind his hand he would say, you jolly well get him out again then. In other words, their religion was made up of, don't do this, do that, you must do this, you mustn't do that. Now why were they amazed? Why does the Bible say they all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth? Well, all you've got to do is to listen to the verses again that were read. May I read them? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, were you listening? What about them? What have they got to do? And the words tell us very clearly, they hadn't got to do anything. He was doing it. The Lord Jesus was saying, look what I can do for you. I've come to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. There's not one wee word about them doing this, that, and the other. He is doing it all. And they've never heard anything like it before. To think that God wanted to do something for them and the Lord Jesus had come to do something for them was alien to their culture and teaching. Oh, my dear friends, I can understand now why the Bible says they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And my dear friends, this is the gospel. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And to think that God wanted to do something for them, and the Lord Jesus had come to do it for them, really rocked them in the synagogue. They'd not heard the like of it before in their lives. I want to tell you this evening, here in Vancouver, that the gospel is a message that tells us that the Lord Jesus has come. And all that is necessary for our salvation, he has accomplished. What has he accomplished? My dear friends, have we not already cited his words? He'd come to give his life a ransom for many. What's a ransom? Some years ago, an estate agent's employee, a young lady, was kidnapped in the London area. The criminal took her away and sent in a ransom note. And the ransom note said 60 grand, 60,000 pounds, I can't remember how many Canadian dollars that would be, your mental arithmetic will rise to the occasion, I know. But 60,000 pounds and the employee will be set free. Well, fortunately, they discovered the whereabouts of the girl and the miscreant was brought to justice. But the ransom was, in order that the girl might be delivered, a price had to be paid. And the Lord Jesus came. And my dear friends, he paid the price. That price involved his own death. That price involved him suffering upon the cross. The payment of that price caused him to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There upon the cross at Calvary, the Lord Jesus experienced the consuming wrath of God. The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid. And the Lord Jesus died, my dear friend, on your behalf on the cross of Calvary. And the gospel tells me, done is the work that saves. Once and forever done. Finish the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. Now none need stand apart in fear. The blood of Christ invites us near. What an amazing message. That God in his love and compassion and mercy should send his beloved Son into the world to die on the cross on our behalf. And the lovely words of John chapter 3 verse 16 come readily to our minds just now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What amazing news! No wonder they were amazed at the gracious words of the Savior in the synagogue. Aren't you amazed as well? To think that God loves you to the extent that his beloved Son died on your behalf upon the cross at Calvary. But that amazement was dissipated very shortly after. The Lord Jesus took them back in their history. And he reminded them that centuries before, one of their prophets named Elijah was sent to a widow who, believe it or not, was not, strictly speaking, at all a Hebrew. She wasn't a Jewess. Lots of widows in the land of Israel when Elijah was around, but the widow who was so wonderfully blessed in several ways wasn't even an Israelite. And then when Elijah went to heaven in a most remarkable way, he was succeeded by Elisha. Bible here calls him Elisius, but the word really, we know him better as Elisha. And when Elisha was here, lots and lots of leprous people in Israel, but the man who got cleansed was, believe it or not, a Syrian army officer. And on both occasions, God passed by the nation of Israel with all its needs and problems, and poured out blessing upon people who weren't Israelites at all. Now, why should he do that? Because in those particular days, the nation of Israel didn't fear God. They were worshipping idols rather than the true and living God. They rejected the true God, and in consequence, God passed them by. And I'll tell you what, the people in the synagogue at Nazareth bit the bullet. They got the message loud and clear. For the Savior was saying very simply, if you don't accept me, God will pass you by. And they didn't like it a bit. And instead of being all attentive and all amazed, they were all angry. And the Bible says, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Some years ago, I was preaching the gospel on Hampstead Heath, which is a large open-air area in London. We do have lungs in London, believe it or not. Wonderful parts, not quite like your delightful Stanley Park, mind you, but we do have big open-air spaces, and one of them is Hampstead Heath. I was preaching away there when two dogs passed by taking two ladies for a walk. You think we're pagans, they said? Preaching like that on a... You think we're pagans? Didn't want the gospel at all. Felt they were too good for it. For the down and outs in the East End, maybe, but not for two elegant ladies with even more elegant dogs going for a walk on Hampstead Heath. Do you see your need to be saved? I want to tell you this, my dear friend. If you don't see your need to have sins forgiven, if you don't realize that Christ died on your behalf upon the cross and that you must trust him for salvation, you'll find yourself lost in hell for all eternity. None of us have a right to the mercy of God. God isn't duty-bound to bless any of us. Some people think that God is like a benign old gentleman up in heaven with a long white beard and twinkling blue eyes. And he is duty-bound to open wide his loving arms and embrace us all to his bosom. He's duty-bound to love us. That's not the God of the Bible. Oh, he is a God of love and perfection, and mercy and compassion, but my dear friends, he's the God of justice and righteousness and purity and cannot compromise with sin. And if we refuse to accept his Son, then my dear friends, he'll pass us by. They didn't like it. They were all angry. They thought they had an entitlement to the mercy of God, but it wasn't like that at all. Maybe tonight you're standing at the crossroads of your life. Perhaps you've heard the gospel many times before, and perhaps there's been a gentle knocking, as it were, on your heart's door, and you've heard the voice of the Lord Jesus saying, my son, give me your heart. And possibly there's become a louder knock, and perhaps tonight God is speaking to you yet again. Tell me. God in his mercy has directed your footsteps to the John Oliver School here in Vancouver. You're not here by accident. And the great message of the gospel is, what will you do with Jesus, which is called Christ? I was saved on the 23rd of October 1949 at the age of 13, and I'm sure that mental arithmetic is really turning into motion now. I was brought up in a Christian home. My mother and father were believers in the Lord Jesus. On my father's side, the spiritual line went back many, many years. But then on the 23rd of October 1949, 13-year-old John Michael Riddle knelt down by a rough old wooden bench in the Gospel Hall, East Barnet Road, New Barnet, and said, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting in you for salvation. You done that? Becoming a Christian isn't just acquiescing with a creed or a code Becoming a Christian is receiving Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Tell you, my dear friend, is Christ your Saviour? Are you relying upon Him? Are you trusting in Him? Let me tell you what that means. The one or two friends I think here who may well have heard me tell this story before. In my working life, I was employed by shipping companies, three different shipping companies altogether in the City of London. And at one time, I was responsible for the payment of company accounts. I eventually became the pension fund manager, but don't ask me for any tips about investment or anything like that, because I'm way out of touch now. Every good British registered ship, when it left a British port, would have on board in the captain's office a certificate. The certificate would be signed by a Lloyd's surveyor, or perhaps a Board of Trade official. And it would say, the safety equipment on this vessel is in good working order. There's barley sugar and water on board the lifeboats. The Veery lights, the distress signal lights, are in good operative order. And so the vessel comes down the River Thames, out into the Thames estuary, and some miserable French ship collides with it. And the good British ship, which never has an accident in its life, is now going nose down to Davy Jones' locker in the English Channel. The last man to leave a sinking ship by custom and tradition is the master, the skipper. And there he stands on the starn rail, gripping the starn rail of the doomed ship. And floating about in front of him there at the starn of the ship is a life raft. Self-inflatable. Passed by the Lloyd's or the Board of Trade inspector. And there he stands and he says, I know it can save me. I know it can save me. The certificate's in my office, although my office is underwater. And the water is coming up over the ship's stern now, up to his ankles, up to his knees, up to his middle, up to his neck, and bubble, bubble, gurgle, gurgle, he's gone. You say to me, you stupid landlubber, little. That man has got to launch himself over the side and throw himself, and cast himself, and commit himself, and trust himself to the life raft. Man, can't you see that? What a stupid story. Wait a minute, you're laughing. It's no good knowing about the Lord Jesus. It's not sufficient to know that He died and saved you. It's not sufficient to know that He can save you tonight. You've got to trust in Him. Just as the skipper of the doomed ship has to trust himself to the life raft. Have you done that? I'm not saying what you know about the way of salvation. I'm not saying do you know that the Lord Jesus died to save you, that's true. I'm saying, have you trusted in Him? Is He your Saviour? And if not, then tonight God in His mercy has given you the opportunity to say, Christ for me. Yes, it's Christ for me. Every day as I go on my way, it is Christ. You're not saved tonight, my dear. In your seat, you can say, Lord Jesus, save me. And He said, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Shall we pray? Father, our God and Father, we thank You tonight for the Gospel. We thank You for the triumphs of the Gospel in St. Lucia, and how delighted so many of us have been to hear about the wonderful ability of the Lord Jesus to save men and women in the Caribbean area. We thank You, our God and Father, that the Lord Jesus is able to save every one of us, and in so many cases, we thank God that we're saved. Christ is our Savior. Our prayer, O God, those of us who love the Lord Jesus and who love the Gospel, is that no dear friend will leave the John Oliver School this night in April 1999 until they trusted Christ. Oh God, speak to their hearts, and we pray indeed that they may yield to the claims of the Saviour, acknowledging their sinfulness, turning from their sin, and trusting in the only one who can save them for time and eternity. In these solemn closing moments, oh God, draw near and speak to us, we pray. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. May I suggest we sit quietly in our seats for a moment and sing some verses of 333, and then the meeting will be over. 333, just as I am without one plea, for that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. 333, and we'll just sing together the first verse and the last two, verses 1, 5, and 6 of 333, keeping our seats. I shall be at the main door to shake hands as you go. If possibly you'd like to speak to me or one of the other Christians about the way of salvation, please take the opportunity. We would love to direct your attention again to the Word of God. May God bless you. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 6 of 333.